Let's read again the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, I hope you notice, children, there's a word that appears in those three verses quite a few times, in one form or another. What might it be? Bless, someone's whispering. Stage whispers going all around this auditorium. Bless, bless, that's right. This is a passage of blessing. But what does blessing mean? We can sometimes think of bless in rather soppy, sentimental ways. Oh, bless him. Bless. For some reason, people see some child doing something extraordinarily damaging and ludicrous, and they say, "Oh, bless." Well, I don't know why you think that at that time, but there you are. That's what people say. Bless. And then you sneeze, and everyone blesses you as you sneeze. So, what is meant by blessing? If someone said to you, "Give me a definition of what the word bless means," I wonder what you would say. Well, let's try and answer that question. What is blessing? It is God's decision to show us his kindness. It's God's determination to do us good. It's God showing favor to people, or to a nation, or to land, or to all sorts of people or things. When God blesses a farmer's field, he fills it with strong, fast-growing, healthy crops. When God blesses an individual, he gives that individual health, or wealth, or strength. That's a blessing. When God blesses a nation, he gives the people of that nation peace and prosperity. God blesses. But whom does God bless? And as we gather as the people of God tonight, what particular blessing of God are we to have our attention drawn to? What is the blessing that we prize? You know, we can join with all the people of Camberwell and Southeast London and all over the UK and beyond, and we could say to one another, "Isn't it marvelous how our country has peace? Isn't it marvelous that we don't have a civil war in our country? Isn't it good that there's food in the supermarkets? Isn't it good that we have so many blessings?" And people say that. And non-Christians may say that kind of thing from time to time. But we began this evening by singing a hymn together, "The God of Abraham Praise." And I want us to see tonight, and as we go, God willing, into further studies into Abraham in weeks ahead, let's see that the blessing of Abraham, which is what Paul speaks of in Galatians 3:14. I know that because I'm doing a Master of Theology on that very verse, so I know a little bit about that, or I ought to, oughtn't I? But God, who blessed Abraham, blesses us through Abraham. And I want us to see in Abraham what our blessing is, more and more. Now, there are three ways in which God's blessing is seen this evening in our passage. We see the constant God. We see the calling God. and we see, yes, that's right, the covenant God. How? We see the God who is constant. The last two Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the Tower of Babel. And what was the state of the world after the demise of the Tower of Babel? It's divided. It's confused. There's no longer one language or one speech. No longer do people speak Welsh all over the world. You have South Walian and North Walian dialects, which makes life very hard for people to understand each other. People are spreading across the earth, and separate nations are forming, and they are hostile to one another. The world has become divided, chaotic, increasingly at war with one another. And this, we said, is the third of three great judgments that were brought upon the world in these early chapters of Genesis. The judgment of the fall in the Garden of Eden. The judgment of the great flood in the days of Noah. The judgment of the Tower of Babel being built by these arrogant, autonomously minded men, which God now destroys. And what will God do now? Has God run out of blessing? Do you remember Esau? When he came back to his father Isaac, and he had just found out, horror of horrors, that my brother Jacob went in and stole my blessing from me. And Esau cried out aloud and said, "Father, Father, have you no blessing left reserved for me?" And Isaac has to say, "Your brother came and took that blessing away." Now, is that the way the world is after the Tower of Babel? God, who showed judgment, nevertheless gave blessing in those judgments. He pronounced a deliverance, a deliverer from sin. God said to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Has God's patience run out now? Is that it? Will God say now to this world, "You've really messed up big time. I'm having nothing else to do with you. Nothing left. There's nothing left in my reserves of kindness. You've just wasted it all. I've had enough of you. I'm going to finish once and for all with you. You're just going to all blow yourselves up into oblivion, and that'll be the end of the human race." God doesn't do that. God determines to show grace, to show mercy, to show blessing. And how does God do that? Well, God does it in this way. He chooses a family. He chooses a particular subsection, a little group of people from the descendants of the son of Noah called Shem, 10 generations down from Shem, as we have just seen. And he chooses within that family a man called Abram. His promise in the Garden of Eden had been a promise in terms of generations, line, descendants, seed, offspring. And now he's saying, "That's what I'm going to do, Abram. I'm going to choose you and work with you and call you. And through you and your line and your seed, my intended blessing that I pronounced in Eden, that I can never relinquish because God can never change his mind or deny what he's already done, I will bless. I will be gracious." Now we notice that in verse 27 there is a new section in Genesis. You know, some of you, that Genesis is broken up into various sections by the words we read in verse 10 and again in verse 27 of chapter 11. These are the generations of Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Isaac. There are plenty of others. They divide up Genesis into sections, and here in 11:27 begins a very long, long section of Genesis. And this section is all about Terah, No, it's all about Abram. Why does it say generations of terror? Well, briefly, because the story that unfolds includes many individuals along with Abram. We read about Sarai or Sarah. We read about Lot. We'll read in time about Bethuel and Rebekah and Laban and the children, the daughters Leah and Rachel and the offspring of Jacob and those children. And they are all of them descendants of terror. But it's not terror who is under the spotlight in this section of Genesis. It's Abram. And God is going to show to Abram that he is a constant God, a God who will go on showing mercy, a God who cannot deny his blessing once pronounced. He's the constant God. And now, secondly, he is the calling God. Abraham was called by God. Isaiah 51, verse 2 says this: "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him." When I called him, God called Abram. And I emphasize that in order to emphasize that Abraham did not call God. That's so important. Abram didn't go looking for God. Abraham did not sit down one day at the age of 75 and sit down and think to himself, "Well now, I know that this world contains many religions, many philosophies, many temples, many holy books, many holy men. I'm going to go and find out which one suits me. I'm going to go to India. I'm going to go to Siam, to the Far East. I'm going to travel through Africa, and I'm going to go all over the world, and I'm going to find the God that I want to worship." And then in the end, he thought, "Well, I think I'll choose this particular God that folk like Noah seem to have been talking about in the past. I'll worship him." That is not what happened at all. Abram did not look for God. Abram did not even stumble upon God. God called Abram because God was determined to bless Abram, and God took the initiative. And if you're a Christian brother or sister here tonight, you will know that that is the case with every one of you. Why are you a Christian? Why are you, if you are, calling upon God as your Lord and Savior? Not through any merit or wisdom or background on your part. No, because God called you. He might have called you through through a family of fellow believing Christians. Well, even if that happened, praise God, he called you through that means. He might have called you from a life of complete godlessness and wickedness. Praise God that he did that. You might have gradually come to faith in God. But if that's the case, God still called you. You know, we can entertain very sentimental ideas about Abraham and Sarai, can't we? Abraham and Sarah. Do we sometimes picture Abraham as being, I'll say this at the risk of, a bit like George in the congregation. You know, we there's George, and you know, we like George, and George comes, and George is, you know, our favorite sort of grandfather figure in the congregation, and, you know, we like George, and maybe Abraham's a bit like George. And, you know, and somebody that, yeah, good person. Well, George knows himself too well. And my point is that we mustn't think of Abraham as being some kind of person that we all would instinctively warm to. Somebody who was inherently good and kind and right and moral and all the rest of it. If we were to turn back, or turn forward indeed, to Joshua, Joshua gives an address at the end of his life. And he says to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's it. They served other gods. That's what they were doing. They were idolaters. "And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." I took him. He was living beyond the river. He was far from me. He wasn't looking for me. He had been a pagan idolater. He'd lived in the city of Ur, the Ur of the Chaldeans. Great ancient civilization. Huge city. 500,000 people. Very modern by its standards of the day. But a pagan city. A heathen city. The very names of Terah's descendants, Sarai and Milcah, are derived from Chaldean deities associated with moon worship. They were moon worshippers at one time. Why then is Abraham going to Canaan? Why is he leaving the city of Ur? Why is he going to what we might call the Wild West bandit country of his day? If we read this account at the end of chapter 11, we see that Terah, the father of Abram, went, left Ur. Verse 31, they came to a place called Haran, halfway to Canaan, and there they stopped and didn't go further for a long time. Terah presumably thought, why would we go further than this? This is far enough. Why go to where those dreaded Canaanites are? Why go to where our lives will be at risk? Let's stay where there's civilization. There's only one answer. God called Abram. God chose Abram. God loved Abram. God, why do you love Abram? Because I choose to love him. God, why do you love anyone? Because I choose to love them. Lord, why did you save me and save others and save so many? Because I choose to save them and love them. And we can do no more than give a kind of circular argument as to why God loves anyone. He loves us because he loves us. There was no merit in Abram that he should say, he's my man, he's got star quality. Nothing like that. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 9, as he speaks to the people of Israel when they're about to enter the promised land, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And in case they're thinking, yes, he did, didn't he? Well, you know, obviously we've got something going for us. The Lord then adds, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Know that he is the Lord who keeps steadfast love. The Lord who's determined to bless. the constant God, and the calling God. And time again, as we go through Abraham's life, we will see that Abraham may well be on the point of wobbling and wavering and falling and going backwards and throwing it all in. And time and again, the Lord is there as the constant God, the calling God, the covenant God. That's our third point. You don't read the word covenant in this passage. Neither, for that matter, do you read the word constant, nor the word calling. But the realities are there. They're here in this passage. They're here throughout the life of Abram. And they're here throughout the whole life of God's people recorded in his word. And these words in verses 2 and 3 are immediately words of covenant. Whenever I speak of covenant, I always want to say this to a congregation. Do you know what covenant means? And most Christians, in my experience, say that they think they do, but they'll scratch their heads and say a few words that sound similar and kind of need further explanation. I know that I need lots of explanation to understand covenant. What is covenant? What are we talking about here? Well, we can do little better tonight than emphasize what we've said from the very beginning. When we speak of God's covenant, we're speaking of God's determination to bless. That's the flavor of it. These people are sinners. Which people? The people of Genesis, the people of Exodus, the people of the New Testament, the people of Grove Chapel. They're sinners. They're unholy offspring of Adam. They're born in sin. They sin from the moment they can speak and do anything at all. But God's determined to bless them. Abram's background is pagan idolatry. 75 years he lived in that environment. He went to the local pagan shrine or temple and bowed down to gods of wood and stone and gold and all the rest of it. He took part in their pagan ceremonies, but God determined to bless him. I will bless you. It's my oath. It's my cast iron guarantee. It's what you and I need to lean on, to rest on throughout all our days. And what God does is speak to Abraham right at the beginning of the Abraham narrative, these words of verses 2 and 3. But notice this. He doesn't simply say, I will bless you only once. He says it in 7 different ways. That's worth noticing. It's as if God is saying, Abram, I'm telling you 7 times, and 7 is a perfect divine and human number. 7 times, a 7-fold announcement of blessing. In other words, Abram, what I want you to know from the outset of the time that you walk with me and worship me is that I will bless you perfectly, fully, wholly. And he says the same to us. Because what are we to see when we look at these blessings here? We're to see the blessings of the whole church of Jesus Christ. Can I put it like this? In seed form, in embryonic form, from the moment an unborn child is conceived in his or her mother's womb, there in that forming human body is all the DNA and information, all the genes that will one day come to maturity in the mature adult when he reaches that age. It's all there. It's wrapped up. It's minuscule, but it's real. It's there. And what we are to see in these words to Abraham are the words to us in Jesus Christ in a nutshell, in a seed, so that we can look at them, examine them, unpack them, learn them, rejoice in them, apply them. Let me just briefly, in the short time we have now, very briefly, look at these seven, and as it were, suck the flavor out of them. I will make of you a great nation. Incidentally, we're told in verse 30 of chapter 11 that Sarai is barren, has no child. Straight away, here comes God with a promise that shows that he can do wonders that are miraculous and supernatural. How will a man be blessed in the ancient world? Well, he'll be blessed if he has sons, a name, becomes the head of a great nation. Abraham, I'm going to do that for you. I am. You may think you're old, and you are old. You may say your wife is barren, and she has been barren. Abraham, kings will come from your body. A nation as numerous as the stars in the sky will come from you. And then verse 2, or rather not verse 2, the second promise, it is in verse 2, but he then says, and I will bless you. We've already said that. That's the heart of it all. I will bless you. But the point is, this blessing is coming from God. This God. The God who will do what seems impossible. When you were in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham, you went along and you saw a God who sat upon a platform and was made of wood or stone, and that God couldn't do anything. I'll show you what I can do. I'll show you that I'm a God who blesses. And I'll show you it so that you worship me as the one who is the author of all blessing. Thirdly, and make your name great. Do you see the response there to the previous chapter? What were the builders of the Tower of Babel doing? They wanted to make a name for themselves. Let's do it, they said. Let's build these great structures and towers that touch the sky. Let's spread forth our name and reputation across the earth by our own power and our own might. The Lord has knocked that tower to smithereens. And now he's saying, Abram, and to all of God's people, I will make your name great. Abram, you may be thinking you're leaving behind Ur of the Chaldeans and any prospect of your name being great is in the past and you're a nobody now. But I will make your name great. And it goes on in the fourth promise, you will be a blessing. You will be a blessing. Your name will be synonymous with blessing. Thinking again of Ruth, as we thought of Ruth and Naomi this morning, when a child was born to Ruth, the ladies who were there at the time when the child was born compared Ruth's and Boaz's house in their words to Abram's house. May his house be like the house of Abram. May the blessing of Abraham be upon this child. Abraham and his descendants will be a blessing to the world. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is now. We're a blessing to the world. It's interesting. Our friend Richard Dawkins is saying some interesting things these last few days. He's been so hostile to Christians, he still is. But he says that in some ways he would regret the demise of Christianity in this country. He sees that Christianity in this country is doing the country good, is doing the nation and morality good. Abraham and his seed are a blessing. And then look at the fifth and sixth promises together. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Here is the heart of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Understand this. Abraham, says the Lord, I am entwining myself around you. I'm embracing you. I'm in solidarity with you. I'm one with you. And whoever blesses you, whoever looks at you and says that God is with you, I will bless that individual. But whoever harms you, whoever curses you, I will curse them. What does a mother do when her child comes home from school and says, I've just received a great reward and commendation from the head teacher in the school? Some great honor, some prize, some recognition. What does a mother or father do? What should they do anyway? Rejoice with their child. Oh, yes. Marvelous. Your joy is my joy, says the parent. What does a mother or father do when their child comes home crying, having been bullied, attacked by some unpleasant character in the school or outside the school? The mother or father feels upset and angry for the sake of their child. So the Lord says in Zechariah 2, verse 8, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The Lord's people are precious to the Lord. Their joy is his joy. Their blessing is his blessing. Their dishonoring and their cursing is the occasion for God to curse those who curse them. We are one with him. We see this in Christ, don't we? Above all, Emmanuel, God with us, our sympathetic high priest, touched by our infirmities. We are to be like that with one another. Rejoice when others rejoice and weep when others weep. This is the covenantal bond that God has with his people. And then we see this amazing promise at the end of verse 3. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right now, before there's a nation called Israel, before there's a land with a city called Jerusalem, with a temple or a king or a priest or anything like that, the Lord is saying this to Abraham. Through you, the nations of the world, hostile though they now are, different language speaking though they are at this time, different cultures, different colors, different continents, at war with each other, idolatrous, so diverse, so suspicious of each other, such history unfolding of strife and trouble between them. Through you, Abraham, through my promise to you and to your seed after you, they'll all be blessed. They'll come together. They'll praise God, all the nations of the earth. The ends of the earth are already in view here in Genesis 12. And what I hope to see with you over these coming weeks is how these promises are unfolded and developed, and how we can shed more light on them as we go through the life of Abram together. But all these things are ours in Christ. And when you and I feel tempted to doubt, despair, when we feel like the psalmist in Psalm 88, who says, the darkness is my only companion. And some of you, some of us have been there. Remember these words. I will bless you. I will bless you. Our constant God. Our calling God. Have you heard his call? Have you heard that specific call to you? our covenant God, who binds himself through life and death for eternity to be our God and to bless us in Christ richly forever. Let's pray together.